Let's turn the scripture to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is the inspired and infallible word of God. The text for the sermon is verses 11 and 12. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worship God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 7 is a pause, an interlude in the book of Revelation, in which the Holy Spirit gives to the church in the world comfort and hope, because the seals of the sealed book are being loosed, and that means all kinds of trouble and distress in the world. In chapter 6, the chapter that immediately precedes, we have the account of the loosing of the first six seals and what will happen throughout the unfolding of the new dispensation. When the first seal is loosed, the white horse of the gospel runs triumphantly through the world, and hallelujah. But wherever the gospel goes, it is met with hostility and opposition, so there's trouble wherever the gospel goes. When the second seal is loosed, the red horse runs through the world, through the new dispensation, and so there's continual hatred, warfare, strife, bloodshed, man against man, sometimes even brother against brother, nation fighting with nation. When the third seal is loosed, the black horse of economic disparity runs through the whole earth so that there's more strife and conflict. There are the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. Nations fight for resources. Those who occupy positions of authority and power have different ideologies on how to deal with economic matters, and constant strife, warfare. When the fourth seal is loosed, the pale horse runs through the world. That's the horse of death. More and more people being taken to the grave, even a quarter of the world's population. When the fifth seal is loosed, then the saints in heaven cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Because the saints on earth are martyrs. They're being killed all the day long. Their blood is running through the earth. More trouble and tribulation. And then the sixth seal is loosed, and we come to the very end of the age as there are great calamities in the creation, and then the Lamb appears. And so the kings and the great men of the earth, they cry out to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The end has come." Chapter 6, the loosing of the first six seals. Before the Apostle John gives to us the revelation of the loosing of the seventh and final seal in Revelation chapter 8, we have chapter 7. A pause, an interlude in which the Holy Spirit gives to the church comfort. We have comfort. The great comfort is that the one who's loosing the seals of the sealed book in heaven is the very same one who shed his blood for us. He's the one orchestrating, carrying out the counsel of God through the new dispensation. He's the one who brings about all this trouble for the church in the world. The one who loves us. In addition, though, to that knowledge, the Holy Spirit gives to us the revelation in chapter 7. Two reasons for comfort and hope. And so the chapter is divided into two halves. The first half of chapter 7 is the sealing of the 144,000, which is a figurative description of God's elect church in the world. God has sealed His people. He can count them. He knows them all by name. There's a very definite number. God knows each one, and each one is sealed and preserved to the end. The second half of Revelation chapter 7, that's where we find our text tonight, is this glorious vision of the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, heaven as it will be in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, to create within us this great hope and desire for what is to come after all this tribulation. It's in that section of the chapter that we find the text, verses 11 and 12, which describes the worship that the angels of heaven give to God. And that's what we consider this evening. We ought to mention, though, yet by way of introduction, the elders and the four beasts that are referred to in verse 11. The apostle only mentions them in passing. They figure prominently back in and are introduced back in chapter 4. They're mentioned in passing, and so we do the same tonight. The elders. That refers to the 24 elders, which is a figurative description of the elect church in heaven from the point of view of the rule that the church will have in the new creation. 24 elders, the primarily Jewish Old Testament church represented by the 12 tribes, plus the primarily Gentile church of the new dispensation represented by the 12 apostles, 12 and 12, the 24, the whole church of God in glory, but now from the point of view of rule as elders, the kingly rule the church will have in the new creation, elders. And then there's reference made to the four beasts, or the four living things, or creatures. One is like a lion, chapter 4. One is like a calf or a bull. One is like an eagle, and one has the face like of a man. And these four creatures represent the whole creation as it will be brought to its greatest and ultimate form in heaven. The focus is on the angels and the worship that they give to God. There's this whole invisible realm in God's creation. And often what's out of sight is out of mind. So we don't think of it. This whole realm in God's creation, this angelic realm that is real and significant. And tonight, the Word of God lifts our hearts all the way up into the highest heavens to show us in the new creation the worship that the angels give to God as they glorify Him, the God of our salvation. And that inspires within us great confidence and hope and praise tonight. So let's consider it, taking as our theme the angels of heaven in worship. First, their interest in salvation. Second, their praise of God. And third, their significance for us. The angels of heaven, found here in this text, praise God for His glory as it is revealed in the salvation of the innumerable multitude of the elect. Before we can explain the worship that the angels give to God and their song of praise in verse 12, we need to understand the fundamental underlying truth of the passage that the angels have an interest in our salvation. If we do not understand properly that truth, we will not be able rightly to explain the text, especially verse 12 and all of the words of their song. We will give a very general and even perhaps somewhat arbitrary explanation. We need to understand the angels have an interest in and they praise God for our salvation. And that's the teaching of the text in a very important word of the text. And that's the first amen that you find in verse 12. What do the angels say? They say, amen, blessing and glory and so on. The word amen means yea, truly. So be it. This is truth. We say amen at the end of our prayer, because it's affirming the truth of what has just been said. The angels say amen first. And that raises the question, What is the truth that the angels are affirming by their word? Amen. And so we go to the context, verses 9 and 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Into all eternity the elect multitude cries, God saves. God alone saves. God of sovereign grace. Salvation belongs to God, who's seated upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And as that cry reverberates in the heavens, the angels immediately respond, and the first word out of their mouth is, Amen. Yea, truly, so be it. In the text, the angels are not praising God for the glory of His being as such. They're not praising God for the glory that is manifested in His creation of the world and in His creation of them. The angels are praising God for His glory as it is revealed in the salvation of the innumerable multitude. Now picture this. It's figurative. It's symbolic, but here's the picture. The throne of God is in the midst of heaven, and there sits the triune God. The Lamb is at His right hand, and now before. That's the word of verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, the innumerable multitude of the elect stood before the throne, before the Lamb, around. That's the language of the text, around. Verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. Throne of God in the midst of heaven, the Lamb at His right hand, all of the elect, more than you can count, in front of the throne, and then all the angels around the throne and all of the elect. The elect cry, salvation to our God. And the angels immediately respond, Amen. And then what follows? They have an interest in, and they praise God for our salvation. Now let's confirm that underlying truth of the passage with a few other passages from Scripture. First of all, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? You can't see angels because they are spirits, invisible spirits. And what kind of spirits? Ministering or serving spirits who serve those who are the heirs of salvation. They serve us in our salvation. So whenever you read the Bible and you encounter an angel, you have to remember that. Whether it's the angel rushing Lot out of Sodom before the fire comes, whether it's an angel destroying 185,000 Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah, whether it's a multitude of the heavenly host over the fields of Bethlehem, whenever angels appear, they're always there to serve us in our salvation. Second, 1 Peter 1, verses 9 through 12, which explains how the Old Testament prophets were fascinated by their own prophecies. They didn't fully understand. So they searched out their own prophecies to try to understand who is this Messiah and when will He come and what will be His sufferings and what will be the glory that follows. And then we read these words, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are not omniscient. They don't know the full counsel of God. They don't know when the Son of Man will return. But they want to know everything they can about the Messiah and our salvation. They desire to look into these things. Third, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. There are times in our life when we encounter sin. Maybe in the covenant home, big sin. There may be a scandal in the parents' marriage. There may be some scandal with father or mother, this great sin. And the great danger is that the children of the covenant will come and they'll stumble, they'll trip over that sin, and they will fall into sin, either the same or have some sinful response to the sin. That's the great danger and temptation. Why does it often happen, though, that when there may be some great sin, the children do not trip and they do not stumble? Well, we could give all kinds of theological explanations of that from the scripture. One explanation we rarely think of is found in these words: he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. They have a charge over you and me in our salvation. Fourth and finally, Luke 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. When God brings us to repentance, especially after we've been so stubborn and we will not acknowledge our sin and we keep deflecting all of the blame, no, I will not say I'm wrong and I'm sorry, and want to keep going in the way of iniquity. When God brings us to repentance, there is an eruption of praise in the heavens. The angels rejoice over one sinner whom God brings to repentance. You see the teaching of Scripture? The angels, they serve us in our salvation. They want to look into the things of our salvation. They have a charge over us in our salvation. They rejoice in our salvation. And into all eternity, cry salvation to our God. They immediately respond, amen. Yea, truly, they have an interest in our salvation. Now, why is that? We have to go all the way back to the beginning. The scripture do not give us very many details, but there are enough passages of scripture to piece together to understand the history of the angels. It was somewhere during the first 6 days, that was the week of creation, before the seventh day when God rested. During those first 6 days, God made everything, and God made the angels. Having made them, they all surrounded his throne, and they adored him with praise. That's why Jesus would later say in Matthew 18, verse 10, they always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. There they were, beholding the glory of their Creator. Sometime after that first week, that first Sabbath, sin appeared. The Bible emphasizes sin by man, not by angel, by man. Because the only answer to sin is not found in an angel, but in the Son of Man. So Scripture says in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Nevertheless, sin first appeared in the angelic realm. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned, there he was, using the serpent. His name is Satan. He's a fallen angel. All the angels were gathered around the throne of God, praising God. And all of a sudden, and I can't explain this, catechism students ask this every year. I can't explain it. The Bible doesn't explain it. There they all were praising God. There was no sin. There was no temptation. And all of a sudden, one of those angels, to use the language of Scripture, was lifted up in pride. We know him as Satan. He lunged for the throne of God to take it in rebellion. And according to Revelation 12 and 13, he took one-third of the angels with him, and they all with him rebelled against God. These are the fallen angels, the demons. They hate God. They hate you and me. They are intent on destroying us. The angels that remained in their first estate, they are the angels of the text, the holy angels who cease not to praise God. In fact, in verse 12, they even refer to him as our God. They're devoted to God as their God. Now, it's these angels that have an interest in our salvation because they understand that it's through our salvation that Satan and all of the demons will have their purposes thwarted and God will be glorified. And that's their great desire, that God be glorified. They understand that. Now go back to the very beginning and imagine how history unfolds from the point of view of these holy angels. They were there. And all of a sudden, Satan lunges for the throne of God. Can you imagine the horror? They'd never seen sin before. The horror when one of their own tried to unseat God. Oh, Lucifer, what hast thou done? And then he leads one-third of their fellow angels with him in rebellion against God. Can you imagine the horror in the holy angels? And then it gets even worse. Satan goes down into the creation below the earth and into the Garden of Eden. It was so glorious. The garden. Adam and Eve created in the image of God, walking together in sweet fellowship with one another and with God. And here comes Satan through the serpent. No, Eve, no. But she did. She listened to him and she took. And then she went to the man. Can you imagine the holy angels in heaven? No, Adam, no. But he did. He took and he ate, and the whole creation came under the curse of God and was plunged into bondage and corruption. And now Satan and his demons go to and fro through the whole earth, seeking to stir up greater and greater rebellion and hatred against God. And pretty soon, it will be a brother going out into the field, and he will murder his own brother. Sin erupts in the creation. Now, these holy angels, God employs them from the fall onward. He employs them in our salvation. And these angels understand all they want is the glory of God. They understand that it will be now through this promise of the seed of the woman. And it will be through the unfolding of God's covenant promise in the new dispensation. And it will be through the birth of one born of the virgin, the Son of God himself. And it will be through his being crucified on that cross for the crushing of the head of the serpent. And it will be through his application of his salvation to all of his elect as he leads them to repentance. And it will be through the final manifestation of the glory of God in the coming of Jesus Christ and the clouds of glory. It will be through the salvation of God by the Lamb. By salvation by sovereign grace, that God turns all of the purposes of Satan to naught, and God gives all the glory to himself. They understand that. And so they have this interest in our salvation, and they praise God for our salvation. This, then, is their song of praise into all eternity, saying, verse 12, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever, amen. Now, before we consider the words of their song of praise, notice very briefly four general truths about this song. Number one, it's a covenantal song, not five, not six, not eight, not nine. It's not arbitrary. Seven. You can count them. They say seven things about God: blessing, glory, and all the way to the end. Seven. That's the number of the covenant. The triune God, three. Man, from the four corners of the earth, three and four together is seven. God and man in the covenant. The angels understand the covenant and that everything serves the consummation of God's covenant in heaven. Covenantal song. Secondly, this is a worship song. Look at the language of verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell. These angels fell. Keep reading. They stood and then they fell before the throne on their faces. Angels, whatever it even means, angels now on their faces. Well, this is what it means: awe, reverence, humility before the one who's on the throne. Song of worship. Third, this is a mighty song, thunderous song. Revelation 5, verse 11, there we read that John sees these angels and says, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I believe that language was included in a choir song by Covenant Christian earlier this year. Did you ever stop to do the math? 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands of thousands. 10,000 is a one with four zeros. 10,000 times 10,000 is a one with eight zeros. That's 100 million. Plus thousands of thousands, well over 100 million angels singing here. You imagine that? Have you ever heard a heavenly choir? Let's say of 25 voices. Well, you never have, not yet. We've only heard earthly choirs. Have you ever heard an earthly choir of 100 voices? 1,000 voices? How about this? A heavenly choir with over 100 million angelic voices, and they only sing the secondary part of the song. They're not even the main singers. First, an elect multitude which no man can number, crying out to God, and then over 100 million angels responding. How thunderous will be the song of heaven. And fourth, it is a Lamb honoring song. Our very last word, verse 10, is Lamb, and unto the Lamb. And their very first word is Amen. Yea. Glory be to the Lamb. Because the angels understand the Lamb has what they do not have. The Lamb has flesh. They do not have flesh. Therefore, the Lamb has blood. They do not have blood. Therefore, the Lamb can render a sacrifice. They cannot render a sacrifice. And therefore, by the sacrifice, the Lamb can crush the head of the serpent. They can't do it. But the Lamb can. Lamb, we say. And the angels respond, Amen. Lamb honoring song. Now these are the words of the song as they cry out, verse 12, saying, Amen. And now here come the seven, blessing. Blessing. We will never bless. We will never bless the name of Satan and all of his demons, but may the name of the triune God and the name of the Lamb be lifted up and spoken well of forever. Blessing to God and to the Lamb. Glory. All through history, the anthem was, Glory be to man. And so man built his kingdoms, man built his cities, man built his empires, man built his tower at Babel, all the way up into the heavens. In the institutions of learning, man built all of his philosophies, man created all of his music and all of his art and all of his inventions. And in the false church, man created all of his doctrines. Everything that man did, it was for the anthem, Glory be to man. And now the angels in heaven, they look at God and the Lamb and all of the elect in their robes and in their waving their palm branches, and they cry, Glory! Glory be to God, not unto us, though we excel in strength, not unto us, not unto any man, but all of the glory be to God. Blessing, glory. Wisdom, wisdom. Now we see, as never before, the wisdom of God. Now we see the whole counsel of God unfolded through history in the realization of all of God's purposes in heaven. And now we see what we couldn't so easily see before, the wisdom of God. We never would have ordained a fall. You should have seen it. Paradise, it was so lush and so perfect and beautiful. So much rest. The glory of God in Adam and Eve created in His image. And God ordained a fall. We never would have ordained a fall. And then God ordained to lead His people through that mysterious way of sin and grace all through history. And God ordained a tree, a cross. We never would have, with all of its shame and humiliation and nakedness and reproach and scorn and the inexpressible anguish of hell, the wrath of God, the apparent victory of Satan, never would we have ordained a cross and suffering. the whole world long, God ordained suffering for all of his people. He would lead them through the way of suffering. They would be accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Why, O God? Why this way of struggle in the way of sin and grace? Now we see, as never before, in the consummation of the covenant, there is the great God and the Lamb exalted. There was no Lamb in the Garden of Eden. Now in this new creation, high and lifted up, there's the Lamb. And there are all these elect with their white robes of an unlosable righteousness. And they're waving these palm branches of victory. Victory through struggle. And victory is always sweeter and greater when there is great struggle. Now we see the unsearchable riches of the wisdom of God. Wisdom to God forever and ever. And honor. We've seen honor. Should have seen Adam in his original righteousness. Should have seen Solomon in his kingdom of wealth and wisdom, prosperity. We saw it in the church of the new dispensation with Calvin and Luther, the honor that was given to them hundreds of years after they died. People, even children in the church, were still naming their names, Calvin, Luther. We've seen honor, and we see honor among the elect in glory. But whatever honor is given to God's people, it is only but a dim reflection of the glory of God. He is worthy of all honor, to be held in esteem by all, the Honorable One, the Triune God, and the Lamb. Honor to God. And power and might. These are synonyms. They're inseparable. They go together. And they're the climax. As it were, from the perspective of the angels, there's nothing more astonishing in God's salvation than his omnipotence. And so this is the climactic conclusion. With double force, power and might. That's because through the whole history of the world, it looked like the cry into all eternity would be power and might belong unto Satan. When you look at the history of God's church in the world, whether you go back into the old dispensation or whether you go into the new dispensation and you pick any day in the history of the world, and you look at how things are going in the world and with God's church in the world, it looks like all power and might belong to the devil. When you watch what the devil can do to one person, how he can grab him, clench him, ensnare him in bondage to sin. And the man loves his bondage. He loves his chains. When you watch what Satan can do to a man, to a woman, to a young person, when you see what Satan can do in God's church, what Satan can do with the pulpit, what Satan can do turning brother against brother, even husband against wife in marriage, when you look at the forces of evil that the devil can marshal in the world against God's church, all through history it appears that one cry will be uttered into all eternity. Power and might belong to Satan forever and ever. Now look. Look, behold the vision of the new creation. All opposition to God has been cast into perdition. It's so quiet and peaceful from that point of view There's no opposition. There's no threat. There's no enemy. There's no danger. And there's the great God. And there's the Lamb at His right hand. And all these righteous, they came out of great tribulation. They have these white robes of righteousness. They're waving the palm branches of victory. And it all is a demonstration of the power and might of God, whose purpose will never be thwarted, who accomplishes all His good pleasure. And the angels know it and they see it, and so they cry, "Power and might unto God forever and ever." And then they're concluding, "Amen. Yea, truly, so be it." The song of worship that the angels of heaven give to God. The whole vision, and now in particular, the text, the worship of the angels, has significance for the seven churches of Asia Minor. And John himself was a companion with them in tribulation. And through John, here in the inspired scriptures, to Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, and to all God's people in the world. And the significance of this vision of the angels' worship is that God sounds the perfect pitch of heaven in their worship. And through the preaching of this word, God tunes our hearts accordingly so that our hearts are filled with confidence and hope and praise. There is in music the perfect pitch. And musical instruments need to be tuned. Take, for example, a piano. When you hit a key, it causes a padded hammer to strike a string in the piano, and it produces a tone. But sometimes the strings need to be tightened. So a technician will come and he'll sound perfect pitch, play the key, listen to the sound produced. It might be a flat tone, and so he adjusts the strings accordingly so that when you hit the key, it matches perfect pitch. Piano tuner. When an instrument gets older and older, like an old piano, it's always going out of tune. It needs to be tuned over and over again. I heard a technician say when he's working on a piano and he tightens the first string, and he moves his way across the board and gets to the last string, puts his tools in his bag. By the time he finishes, the first string he tuned is already beginning to slip. It wants to go back to its position. It needs to be tuned over and over again. So my heart, so the strings of your heart. In this world, our hearts sink in fear, in worry, in the cares of this world. And God brings us into this house every Sunday. And God gives you a faithful pastor to proclaim the gospel. And when the pure note of the gospel is sounded, God tunes your heart to the gospel. And that's what's happening here. We have the perfect pitch of heaven, the sound of the worship of the angels of heaven. And if the angels worship God so intensely for a salvation that's not even theirs, and if the angels have such an interest in our salvation, how much more ought not be our praise, our interest in, and our praise of God for Him who saved us by His sovereign grace. But so often our hearts sink, and so they need to be tuned. And tonight God sounds the perfect pitch, and can't you feel it? I hope you can. I hope you can. Can't you feel it when you hear the sound of heaven, that God takes your own heart and He lifts it up and tunes it according to the pitch of heaven, that your heart is filled with praise for Him and confidence in this dark world, but then you know as well as I do, within the next 5 minutes, as you go out those back doors, your heart is already beginning to slip and go back out of tune. Oh, God. Oh, wretched man that I am. My flesh, in which there dwelleth no good thing. And so our heart needs to be tuned again, over and over and over. And God is faithful. As long as His church is in this world, God will sound the pitch of heaven and tune our hearts accordingly until the day when He takes us to heaven, and never again will our heart need to be tuned, because it will be in tune perfectly and forever with the heart of God, and we will praise Him forever and ever. And there we will sing, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And then we listen all around. Over 100 million angels will respond in worship, saying, "Amen." Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. How great Thou art, and greatly to be praised, great God of our salvation. And how great is the Lamb at Thy right hand, who is willing, Thy Son, to come into the humiliation of our humanity and to be make Himself an atonement for us and redeem us and to give us His own Spirit. Quicken us now by that Holy Spirit. And may we all go forth into this new week as the seals are being loosed and there's great trouble in the world and all around us in our own personal life. Give us confidence that no one can hinder or thwart Thy good will for us. Save us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.